Revelation, we're talking about in this section referring to the apocalyptic vision, which began over in chapter 4, verse 1, goes all the way through chapter 16, verse 21. We're in chapter 6 today, where we're going to begin looking at a pageant of divine judgments is what this section, we're going to refer to that, that from chapter 6, 1 through the end of this particular part, chapter 16, verse 21. And basically, what we're going to be looking at throughout this whole section is the judgments of God upon the world of wickedness. Okay, we're going to be focusing on, what's going on in terms of the wicked and what God is going to do about all that, the judgment part concerning that. So that's the main focus of this whole section that we're going to be looking at here on out, all right? A reminder to us, we talked about, in our introductory material on the book of Revelation, we need to be reminded in terms of an understanding of the prophecies. I read two different articles yesterday on the news, internet news, that had to do with prophecies and end times and all of those kinds of things. There's a lot of stuff out there that people have ideas about, and they've taken these prophecies and say, well, this is going to happen, and this is what's going on, and so forth. Let's keep in mind a couple of things about that. Remember the method of interpretation that we talked about. We looked at in this introductory stuff a lot of different methods that people use in interpreting Revelation. The historical background prophetic principle method, which basically is focusing on the idea that it's written primarily for the encouragement and edification of Christians of the author's own time, but also applying those things to whatever present time it is. Remember our theme. Our overall theme of Revelation is what? Things are bad. They're going to get worse. But in the end, victory is assured. Okay? So the things that John sees and the things that he writes are written for the edification of Christians who oftentimes find themselves, whether you're talking about back in the first century or whether you're talking about today, find themselves frustrated and discouraged and even sometimes feeling overwhelmed at what's going on in the world, okay, to the point where you feel like just giving up. And it's intended to give encouragement, say, look, I know things are bad. And I know things are going to get worse, but don't let go of your faith in Christ, because in the end, the victory is guaranteed. So whatever you're having to endure, don't give up on it. You see, that's really the point. And that message is just as valid today as it was for those Christians in the first century. All right? So we got to keep that in mind. Now, a couple of other things to keep in mind. Prophecy is not really fully understood until it is fulfilled. Agree or disagree with that? Yeah. Okay. We look at all these prophecies that we see and go, well, it's of this, it applies to that, and so forth. But we really understand what it's all about until it's actually fulfilled. For example, you look at all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. Okay? That even when Jesus came, were many of the prophecies misunderstood? Okay? People missed them. They were there. We can look back on them now and we can go, how could they be so stupid? How did they not see this? You see? It's very plain to us, right? But that's after the fact, isn't it? See? So we've got to keep that in mind in terms of trying to apply certain prophecies to certain things that are happening and so forth. So In other words, we cannot always understand what the particular meaning of a prophecy is in present time. We cannot understand it, first of all, when referring to the specific event itself. What does this event mean? What is it pointing to? Is there, you know, what is it talking about here? We can't always understand that particular thing. The other part we cannot always understand is when it refers to the exact time and place and so forth concerning specific events. And unfortunately, that's what's happening so often today with a lot of the apocalyptic prophecies. People are going, oh, well, it refers to this, and oh, this refers to that, and says it means this, and so guess what's happening? You see, what we need to understand about it is this statement is, prophecy should not be used as a means to predict the future. But yet that's exactly what so many people do with it. Okay? You know, the end is near because this is happening and this, you know, this thing refers to this person or this event and so forth. So absolutely, that's happening. You realize that people have been doing that almost since this was written? Okay, plugging in all kinds of different events in history and saying, oh, you know, this is happening, and so this is the end times, and the Lord's coming back again right now. And how many times have people been wrong? It's kind of just like this. Okay, when folks try to put some kind of specific date or time period on events and so forth, this is the result. It ends up being... they pick a date, they pick a time, and say, here it is. That time has come and gone, and we're still here. So we need to keep that in mind and not try to use these prophecies as a way to predict the future in a very specific sense. Now, we can use them and should use them to predict a general future, which is, as we've said, basically goes back to our theme. What is the one thing we can be sure of in predicting the future? Victory is assured in the end, and that's all we really need to be concerned about, okay? When that's going to happen, and all the little particulars that are happening here and there and so forth, don't get hung up on those things. The one thing you can be sure of in predicting the future is whenever these things occur, the victory has been assured. And those who belong to Christ will have gained that victory. So focus on it in that particular way and don't allow yourself to get hung up on, you know, the who's and what's and when's and all of those kinds of things. Or you might find yourself standing on a street corner with a sign similar to this. Okay? Now, we're going to begin in looking at this particular section, opening the seven seals. Remember in the last section, we were looking at this, the lamb that was standing there, looking as if it had been slain, was declared as the one who is able to open the scroll and the seven seals. Right. Well, now we're coming to the opening of those seals. Okay. What is the in the scroll and what is the seals representing? So we're going to be looking at that. And again, the emphasis in this section is on a preparation for the judgments. All right? Any thoughts or comments thus far? Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The Lamb, okay, is able to open the seals. John here says, I watched as the Lamb, again, the one that we were talking about in chapter 5, he watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. Okay? I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, we've oftentimes heard it referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Okay? When that happens, then, you know, that's it. Okay? We need to look at these four horsemen and the horses. Again, keep in mind, we're looking at symbolism here. What do the symbols refer to? What are they indicating here? Ideas behind these things. Again, don't get caught up in all the specifics and trying to pinpoint an event or a date or what have you. But we have, in this first part of it, looking at these four horsemen of the apocalypse. Four horsemen, each riding a different colored horse. Okay, and the symbolism of the horsemen and the colors of the horses and so forth. What is the symbolism behind each of those things? So the first one, verse 2, we just read a moment ago. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Okay? Now, in talking about symbolism, all right, what kind of symbolism do you see in this picture, in this description of this first horseman here? Okay, all right. A white horse generally would represent or symbolize purity, holiness, and victory. Those are the primary ideas that are associated with this white horse. Conquerors in history, if you go back, on the day of their triumph, they oftentimes were said to ride into the conquering city riding on a chariot that is being pulled by four white horses. Okay, that again, to them was symbolic of their victory and their conquering and so forth. All right? Okay, absolutely. What other kinds of events and so forth, processions, so to speak, do you think of are associated with white? Weddings, okay, a wedding procession. Okay, right, okay. Coronation of kings, all right, was something, again, that was symbolism, that white that represented that pure purity and the victory and so forth. There are some illustrations from literature. Homer's Iliad makes a statement in there of having horses that are whiter than snow and swifter than winds, he says. Okay? In the Aeneid, Turnus demanded horses which, quote, would surpass the snow in whiteness and the wind in fleetness. So we see the importance and the significance of this idea of this first horse that comes out, and it's this idea of purity and holiness and conquering and victory and so forth, all associated with that. How about the rider? What do we see here? Okay. A crown symbolizing what? Royalty. Okay. A victor's crown. Okay. Do you remember the crown that oftentimes was given to those who were the winners of games of competition? Right. It was the olive leaf branches, I believe, a wreath or a crown made out of those. And again, those are the kinds of things that represented that symbol of victory and conquering and so forth. What else does he carry? He's got a bow. Okay, a warrior set out to do what? To conquer, to overcome. All right? he is using arrows as part of his weapons in an attempt to conquer those for his kingdom. Part of the symbolism here appears to be the idea of piercing the hearts of his creation with the gospel. Okay? The symbolism there of that. He conquers his enemies with the sword in his mouth. Look over here, take a look at, I don't know how many of you can read this from up there, Psalm 45, verses 4 through 6. The psalmist says this, "In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." So the psalmist here is writing concerning the Christ, who would come and conquer what, primarily? Death, okay? But also to overcome those who are his enemies, okay? And to be able to rule on a throne of justice. We've talked about time before, the Messiah was prophesied about sitting where when he came? What were the people looking for? It was part of the reason why they kind of missed Jesus as the Messiah. What were they looking for in the prophecies concerning the Messiah? An earthly king who was going to sit where? Not just on a throne, but on David's throne. You see, he was going to sit on David's throne. He was going to rule his kingdom. Again, they were looking at it from the earthly kingdom perspective, but this was intended to be the spiritual kingdom of God. Right. Right. Exactly. Right. And again, you have to look at the symbolism. That's why that's so important, is to not look at it as something that is to be taken literally. And that was their big mistake in all of those prophecies concerning the Christ. They were looking at it all literally. The Messiah was going to come and he was literally going to sit on David's throne. He was going to be a king that was going to run the Romans out of their land, and he was going to have an earthly kingdom that he would rule over, and there would be peace in the land. They had experienced those things in the past, have they not? Yeah. And that's what they were looking for again. So they were not looking for the symbolic, they were looking for the literal. And again, that's where you so often can run into all kinds of problems with this. Don't look at the literal, look at the symbolism. Okay? Any thoughts or comments on that? Well, that's exactly what we're saying, but we're going to back that up. Turn over to Revelation 19. Okay? Who is this man on the white horse? Specifically, again, we want to know. One of the things that we had talked about earlier in trying to understand the symbolism that's here, that whenever there is something specific that states this is what this means, then what? That's what it means, right? Okay? So we don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder, well, what is that referring to? What does it mean? It tells us what it means. All right? Revelation 19. Let me get somebody to read 11 through 15 for us. I've got it up here, but I'm sure that those of you probably even in the second row can't read that. All right? Who's got it? Revelation 19, 11 through 15. You got it, Mildred? All right. Go ahead. Okay, stop right there just for a second, okay? His name is what? The Word of God. John chapter 1, right? What does it say there? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, right? So who is it referring to? Jesus. Okay? So who is this that's on the white horse? It's Jesus, right? Okay? Oh, continue on, Mildred. Read the next, the last part of it there. Okay. So again, any doubt as to who this white, who's on this white horse? Okay. He is the Word of God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we know over and over again that's how the Scriptures describe who? Jesus. Okay? So, as you look at what is being said, and again, when we get to chapter 19, we'll talk about this some more, but as you look at this, first of all, again, we're able to confirm that the one that's riding on this white horse indeed is the Lord, but what is he set out to do? As you look at the passage in chapter 6, and you look at what he's saying here, what is he set out to do here? He's conquering, right? Okay? He's bringing judgment. All right? And he's saying here that he is, let's see the wording here, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. All right? He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So he is set out to conquer and to bring judgment. All right? Any thoughts on that at all? His name is who? He is the Word of God. Okay? Thoughts, comments, questions? You know, as we go through these and you look at them, you put all of these things together, what were we looking at in the previous section here? We had a glimpse into where? Into the throne room of Almighty God, right? Okay, and we saw all the glory and the majesty and the all of that just kind of brings this whole concept of the worship of Almighty God. And then these seals are open. Okay? And from the throne room of Almighty God is going to come judgment, but also what? Victory or salvation. Okay? And that's what is coming forth there. He is given a crown, this rider on the white horse, again, a symbol of victory. He comes forth conquering. And to conquer, literally it says, he went forth overcoming, and in order that he might overcome. In the original language, that's literally what it says. And so, again, the symbolism and the idea is to remind us that Christ has conquered the hearts of men with the gospel and will continue to do so until when? Until he comes back again. Okay? That's going on right now. Right? Okay? And so, our job is to do what? Be patient. But what is that work? What is it that we're supposed to be doing? Sharing the gospel, exactly. Okay? We are the tools, so to speak, that God uses to share His gospel, that gospel that pierces the hearts of men. All right? So that as many can be saved as will be saved. All right? That was it, yeah. Because ultimately, what is he conquering? We need to understand that. Okay. Okay. To overcome what? Sin, and he's trying to do what? What is his ultimate goal, as we've talked about so many times? To save his creation, right? And so it is really a matter of him using us as we share the gospel to be able to win the souls of as much of his creation as possible. That's what it's about. Okay? And we are, in that sense, are we not symbolically the arrows, so to speak? Okay? In other words, we're part of his weaponry, so to speak, that he's using to be able to pierce the hearts of people so that they can be saved. If we don't share the word with others, then it won't get done. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, talks about the end times, the destruction of the world, okay, at the end times. And he says in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And he goes on to answer that question. He says, you ought to be to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. Okay? First of all, look forward to the day of God. And secondly, he says, and speed its coming. Okay? Now, you think about it. We're supposed to be looking forward to this day, right? When all of these things are going to happen. When is it going to happen, by the way? We don't know, okay? That's the answer. When's all this? I don't know, okay? But we should be looking forward to that day. But what about the second part here? He says, and speed its coming. Who's supposed to be doing the speeding of its coming? We are. How do we do that? Absolutely. By sharing the gospel with people so that they're come. See, I've shared this before, and I am convinced. You say, when's the Lord coming back again? I think he knows already when this is going to be. Okay, when there comes a point, there will, I believe. This is just a rushism, okay? I'm convinced that the Lord will come back again at the point where he knows that everyone who is going to be saved is saved. Why? Peter tells us the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some men count slowness, but he is patient. Why? Not wanting anyone to perish. Okay? So at some point there will be where everyone who is going to be saved, everyone whose heart is going to be pierced, that they will give their life to Christ, there's going to be a point where that's going to come, where there will be no one else that will be saved. And God only knows when that point will come. Okay? When that happens, I'm convinced that's when he's going to come back again, because he's waiting until that point comes so that everyone who's going to, in other words, he's not going to come before those who have the opportunity to be saved and will be saved won't be, because he came too early. Does that make sense? Okay? So, that's why you and I need to be doing our work of sharing the gospel with everyone that we can, so that in that way, what are we doing? We are speeding His coming. By sharing the gospel with as many people as we can to get people saved, so that, why? So the Lord will come back again. All right? And we should be looking forward to that day. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. And the other part about that is that it ought to create a sense of urgency within us to do so, which I think is very much opposite of the way that so many are, is that we're kind of complacent about it. Well, yeah, He's coming back sometime, but, you know, it's already been over 2,000 years. And so we just kind of take it all nonchalantly, and we don't see the urgency in it. Okay? Denise and then Chuck. Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right. Exactly. Chuck, you had your hand up. Rick was. Right.
You've been on seven missions.
Oh, yeah. Our job is to share it. See? We always have to remember that God has given every man, woman a choice, and that's what it comes down to. But we've got to at least present them with the choices that they have. See, that's what it's really about. But the idea is that He is coming back, and we don't know when that's going to be. And all the predictions that we can make based on this happening and that happening, and what does Revelation say? None of that really matters, okay? Because the bottom line is He's going to come back when He's ready, and He's not going to come back until that time, all right, whenever that is. What we've got to be doing is what He's called upon us to do, to prepare for that, okay? But that passage in 2 Peter is so vitally important because it, in a lot of ways, if you think about it, it goes kind of counter to what we so often think about. We want to live a long time, don't we? You know, I want to live as long as I can in this world. No, I don't. But that's the attitude that so many have. But to say, I'm looking forward to that day that He comes, and I'm going to do everything I can to make it get here quick. The speed it's coming. Jane? Okay. and you know, those are the things that we've got to make sure we get out of ourselves, you know, because if that's our attitude when the Lord comes back, well, remember, this is all about judgments, right? Don't want to be found on the wrong side of that. Okay. Any other thoughts on this first horse and rider? Okay. He goes on to say then, we're back over in chapter 6, he talks about the second rider that comes out. Okay. Let me get back to my page here. I can't really read it on that. You can read it there. When the Lamb opened, this is verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make them slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Okay? The second horse comes out. This red horse symbolically represents the idea of danger, of blood, of war. Okay? All of those things associated with that horse. The rider, what is he given? Okay? Power to take peace from the earth. Okay? Who's this sounding like? Satan. Okay? Of course, that fits too, doesn't it? And I didn't put a little graphic up here, but you know, we typically, when we think of Satan, what is the picture that comes to mind? You know, that little red, he's got a little red suit on, he's got horns and a tail, you know, with a point on the end of it, and you know, and all that kind of thing, right? But most likely the symbolism here indicates that he's probably referring to Satan. Okay? What is Satan's goal? We talked about God's goal a moment ago. God's goal was to, he wants to save as much of his creation as he can, right? What is Satan's goal? To destroy as much of God's creation as possible, okay? This description most likely represents that, that he would cause persecution, and his primary goal there is to stop the spread of the gospel, okay? If spreading the gospel is what brings men to the Lord, then Satan's number one task would be to stop the spread of the gospel so that fewer people will hear the gospel and be saved. Right? Make sense? Okay. So that's what he's wanting to do, is to bring about persecution and danger and so forth. Remember, you know, the whole purpose, and we stated this again as we began this morning, the writer here, John, is writing these things that he saw, and his purpose is to do what? To bring encouragement to Christians who were struggling with persecution and with all the trials and tribulations they were facing. They're facing that because Satan wants to stop the spread of the gospel. Okay? And so if he can get them to give up on it, then that's many more souls that he wins. And so this is the battle that's going on. All right? The power was given to him. Okay? So in other words, he could not have done it unless God allowed him to do it. What does that sound like to you? Any other reference in the scriptures that kind of brings that idea to mind? Job. Okay. When Satan was kind of wandering around, he came before God, and what was it that God said to Satan? "Have you considered my servant Job?" Okay. God allowed Satan to persecute Job. Okay. But in so doing, what did he do, Denise?
Well, he shot something he couldn't kill him.
Right.
Right,
but the bottom line is God put certain restrictions on what Satan couldn't do, didn't he? When it came to Job. Okay? What does that tell us then about Satan and his abilities or lack thereof?
He is not all-powerful.
Okay, he is not all-powerful. If he were, he'd be God. Okay.
Exactly. He wants to grow up.
Right.
We've had this talk about Bill and I have and two other couples somehow in their relationship. And one of the things that we said, we didn't want either of us to be there under the rest.
Right.
You want
to. And that's what God, he wants that relationship we've talked about so often. He wants that walking in the garden in the cool of the day relationship with us.
Otherwise, he's going to put this
right. Right. But it is one that we have to choose to have with him, okay? But we're going to stop here because we're just about out of time. But keep in mind that, again, Satan is limited. He is reined in by God. He can only do what God allows him to do, all right? So keep that thought in mind. We'll come back next week. We'll come back in 2 weeks. Just a program note for you. Dale is going to be teaching class next Sunday. Are you going to do Revelation something on that? You got something else you're going to be doing? Okay. All right. So 2 weeks from now, we'll pick up here. Cindy and I are going down this coming weekend to pick up a couple of grandkids and bring them back with us. So we won't be here next weekend. But that's what we'll do. All right. Thank you all very much.